Well, good morning and happy Resurrection Sunday. I'm so glad that you are here today and you've chosen to worship and celebrate our resurrected King Jesus this morning with us. If you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, would you join me in John chapter 20? We're going to look together at the resurrection story there from that entire chapter. As you turn there, I just feel like there's something that's happened over the weekend in our country that I do need to say a brief word about. As I do that, I would just say indulge me for a moment and please listen to what I say with a level of grace. I would appreciate that. What I'm about to talk about in a moment, in some ways it puts me in a dilemma, because as pastor, if I don't say anything at all, it kind of looks like I have my head in the sand. And then if I do say something, it seems like I could be misunderstood or could take attention away from the things that we are here to focus on together this morning. There's always that sense in which some can think you said too much, and then others can think you didn't say enough. With that being said, what I'm referring to is you may have heard that our president declared today Transgender Visibility Day. So let me try to respond this way, and please hear me on that. The first thing I would say to you, and perhaps it's obvious and it doesn't need to be said, but I'm going to say it. Brothers and sisters, I don't hate our president. There are some things, this being one of them, that he and I fundamentally disagree on. But my desire is not to protest, not online, not on social media, not here from this platform. My desire is to preach the gospel. Just like every Sunday. That's what I want to do. So let me respond perhaps to those that on a day like today may be in the room that disagree with my and our position of a church on this or things like this. Maybe those that are watching online or listening on the radio that also disagree with us on matters like this, or just someone in the room today that's never trusted Jesus as their Savior. What I would say to you is we don't hate you. We believe that Jesus loves you, and we love you, and we're glad that you're here, or you're watching, or you're listening. You are welcome here, and you are among friends. And really what we would desire this morning is that you just listen to us explain the hope, the grace, and the transformation and salvation that we found in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And so to say to you, what I would say is, we believe in some ways you're no different than us. You're just a sinner that needs the redemption of Christ just like we are. So all that being said, this is essentially my response. All that to say this, really that doesn't change one iota of what we've planned to do today as a church. And it doesn't change one little specific detail of what God has led me to preach this morning from His Word. So with that in mind, let's look together at what we're here to do. John chapter 20. I would say to you, it is not my belief that my generation is the greatest back in my day story generation. No, I think that distinction might lie with my parents' generation, but probably with my grandparents' generation. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, you know what I'm talking about. You talk about something that's happened in your life, or you complain about a situation, and then you know it's coming. Well, back in my day, and the story usually goes a little something like this. We had to walk 10 miles to school, uphill, both ways, in the snow, in September, barefooted. Now, the problem when that happens is really twofold. It's historicity and relevance. What do I mean by that? Historicity. We're not sure we believe the story. And relevance. Even if we did, we don't know that it still matters to us. No, my generation is probably not the, back in my day story generation. Although, as I am approaching my mid-40s with four kids, I have found myself doing that more and more. And I'm here to tell you, all four of my kids hate it. Mine normally falls in the area of phones versus cell phones or VCRs. And once again, their problem lies in two areas. They don't know if they believe me, but even if they do, they don't know why it still matters to them. My concern, even for the church, and certainly for our world today, is that if we are not careful, the resurrection can become nothing more than a back-in-my-day story, a myth from a bygone era that doesn't matter at all anymore. And perhaps, again, the question lies in two areas. Can we trust that it actually happened? And even if it did, does it still matter for us today? Well, through the lens of John chapter 20, and yes, all of John chapter 20, all 31 verses, we will try to be brief. I want us to try to answer this question. I want us to try to address these two concerns. Can we trust the resurrection, and does it still matter today? And we want to do that through three truths or points from this passage. The first one that I want you to see is in verses 1 through 23. Yes, 1 through 23. It's what I'm calling the witnesses. The witnesses. Now, we probably understand and have experienced it in some shape, form, or fashion, whether formally or informally, just how important eyewitnesses are to a thing, to an event. How much weight and water is laid on the believability of eyewitnesses. This is not just true in our day. It in some ways has been true throughout history. As a matter of fact, if we isolated it and regulated it to just court cases, we would come to understand that throughout history, perhaps there is no other weight of evidence that determines innocent and guilty as much as eyewitness accounts do. Which perhaps is why John, in his story of the resurrection, and the other gospel writers as well, introduced to us this part of Jesus' ministry through the lens of three sets of witnesses. What might be fascinating to us, or the question we might find ourselves asking at the beginning, is why did they show up on what here is referred to as the first day of the week, or what we know of as Sunday? Now, against popular opinion or what you might be thinking, it's not because, and the tone of the text will show us this, it's not because they were anticipating the resurrection. They had misunderstood everything that Jesus had said up to this point about that. It's not that they thought, oh, Jesus is going to resurrect on Sunday. We need to be there for that. The short answer to the question is, because of the Jewish Passover, it's really the first time that they could get there. In some ways, what we read about them showing up on the first day of the week is the best implied evidence, if you will, that Jesus was crucified and buried on a Friday and resurrected on a Sunday, because any other day they probably would have showed up at a different time. Now, what was the point of these eyewitnesses and John and the gospel writers giving them to us? Well, there are a lot of things the witnesses, each of them, teach us. Certainly there's more than we can say this morning. But it seems to me that one of the reason for the witnesses is because throughout history, there have been three main objections to the validity of the resurrection of Christ. Now, maybe there's more, but there are three main ones. They are essentially this. Well, they got confused and went to the wrong tomb. Number two, the disciples at some point over that Saturday or into the evening stole the body. And the final one is, well, it wasn't a real death. He just appeared to be dead. He was really in a deep sleep. Therefore, it wasn't a real resurrection. I believe each one of these sets of witnesses in order, if you will, responds to each of these objections. And for just a moment, let us consider these in order. First of all, there's the eyewitness account of Mary. We see her account in verses 1 and 2, and then verses 11 through 18. Look with me, if you would, as we see it unfold there. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Jump down to verse 11 as her story continues. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but he did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. A lot of things we could learn from Mary if we looked in details, but one of the things I think we see is a refutation of the fact that they went to the wrong tomb. And there's at least two reasons why. Number one, if you were to go back to the actual death and burial account of Jesus, you would see that the disciples flee because of fear, but not Mary and some of the ladies. They stay close by, and they closely watch the tomb that Jesus was buried in. And so clearly she would have gone to the correct tomb because she saw him placed there. But there's one other reason why we also see this wasn't the wrong tomb, if we trust Mary's eyewitness account. Because in verses 11 through 18, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, around that very tomb, shows up and presents himself to her. No, friend, this wasn't a case of mistaken location or the wrong tomb. Mary's testimony shows us Jesus is alive. There's a second set of witnesses, if you will, and we meet them. Peter and another disciple, here identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We know him as John, and we see their story in verses 3 through 10. Look what we read here. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but unfolded up, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. I believe the set of two here witnesses responds to or refutes the objection that they stole the body of Jesus some point during the night. Now, if you know anything about Roman soldiers and the fact that they were put there to guard the tomb and how it would have been on them and their very life would have been at stake if the body would have gotten away from them, you understand how absurd that would be. But even on the account of this eyewitness testimony, we see that that couldn't have been the case either. What do I mean by that? Why would these two disciples, if their testimony is correct, went looking for Jesus in the tomb if they know they had already stole his body? Second of all, isn't it interesting that this is described, how Jesus' burial cloth is laying somewhere and the cloth on his head is laying somewhere else? Now, that might indicate several things to us, but let me tell you one thing that it indicates. If you're trying to steal a body under the cloak of darkness out from under Roman soldiers, you're not going to take time to unwrap him and put one set of cloth somewhere and something somewhere else. You're going to be trying to get out of there quickly. No, the testimony of the two show us that the disciples did not steal Jesus' body, but Jesus is alive. And then there's the third set of witnesses. We meet them and we see their testimony in verses 19 through 23. We might refer to them as the rest, the testimony of Mary, the testimony of Peter and John, and then the testimony of the rest. And this is what we read here. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness of any, it is withheld." The third major objection is that this just appeared to be a death, therefore it wasn't a real resurrection. Well, the testimony, the eyewitness account of the rest, I think dispels that, and again, for at least two reasons. Did you notice it says that on that first day they were gathered together, and because they were afraid, they had the door locked? Yet Jesus somehow slips in and stands there with him. How could anyone other than the resurrected Lord with a resurrected body do that very thing? But if you don't like that part of the testimony, notice what he does. He says, "Come right here and see the nails in my hands, and place your hand right here in my side and see where the spear hit me." No, it didn't just appear to be a death and therefore appear to be a resurrection. What we learn from these witnesses is that Jesus is alive. Let me share it with you this way. All of these eyewitness accounts, not just then, but even today, because they claimed to be there, would be admissible in a court of law. Think about that for a moment. Now, you don't have to agree with the outcome. You don't have to agree with the verdict, but they would be admissible in a court of law because they claimed to have been there and seen it with their own eyes. To say it another way, the eyewitness account that is recorded for us in Scripture lends strong evidence to the resurrection, that Jesus is alive. So the question we ask is, then, does that solve our dilemma? Is it case closed? Well, not quite, because we meet someone else in verse 24 that you know well. He has a designation that is unmistakable. And I want you to see what happens next in verses 24 through 28, because we don't just see the witnesses, but we see here the one that I'm referring to as the wanderer. Here we go. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.'" In steps the doubter. Now, for just a moment, before we get too hard on Thomas, I would tell you that if we were in that situation, we probably, many if not most or all of us, would have responded the same way. "I'm just not sure that I can believe this. You mean this guy that was dead and now you're telling me he's alive?" I'll take it a step further. Had the rest of the disciples not been there 8 days before, I'm not so certain that they wouldn't have responded, any of them, the same way themselves. Maybe if it had been Matthew that was absent, we would say doubting Matthew. or Peter or Andrew or James or John. Maybe it would be them that we are designating now as the doubter. In some ways, I believe Thomas is a representative figure. You say, okay, Pastor, well, who is he representing? Humanity. All of us. That's who he's representing. Isn't it interesting that Thomas seems to be holding on to, if I can say it this way, the age-old adage that we're quick to hold on to and that the world is too? Well, what is that adage? Seeing is believing. You see, he looks at this situation and he wonders, if this can be true, how can this be true? He is indeed the wonderer. What happened? What led him to that moment? Well, some 8 days before, the disciples, when they were gathered, for whatever reason, Thomas wasn't there. I don't know, maybe he had to work overtime at work that day, or maybe he took a late lunch. But for whatever reason, wow, tough crowd this morning, he wasn't in the room with them. And so he's got to depend on the eyewitness account, the ones we just met in the first 23 verses. What's fascinating is they seem to have told him exactly what we've read. They were eyewitnesses' account, but Thomas didn't believe them. As a matter of fact, we can take it a step further. It just wasn't random people on a stand. These were Thomas's friends. And Thomas says, I don't know that I can believe you. It's not so much, I don't think, that the spirit of it is Thomas is saying you've intentionally lied or that you're doing something nefarious. It seems rather that Thomas is saying you're mistaken. And Thomas makes a bold claim, doesn't he? He says, unless I will never believe. I think Thomas was experiencing a little bit of what we see through the outcome of the great 1992 movie, My Cousin Vinny. Say, what are you talking about? Well, My Cousin Vinny is about a young man played by Ralph Macchio that in Alabama, he's from New York, gets accused of murdering a store clerk. And his cousin, played by Joe Pesci, this uncouth New York lawyer, comes down to try to make sure he doesn't get convicted of this crime. The problem was there were three eyewitness accounts that had seen with their own eyes them go in and come out of the store. But through the course of the movie and the trial, what we find out, not that they had intentionally lied or were doing anything nefarious, but each of them were mistaken. The first one was mistaken because he was trying to positively identify two suspects through looking through a rusty screen and trees and bushes, and you just couldn't make a positive ID. Another one had made the problem of thinking the time frame was only 5 minutes because he was cooking grits. But you can't cook real grits in 5 minutes. It takes 15. And so he was mistaken. And the last one, even though she wore very thick Coke bottle glasses, she came to find out that indeed it was time for a stronger prescription. You see, these eyewitnesses turned out to be mistaken, not nefarious or intentionally lying, but mistaken. It seems that Thomas doesn't necessarily think these eyewitnesses are lying, but they're mistaken. So what does Jesus do for doubting Thomas, the doubter? Well, 8 days later, he shows up again, and he comes and stands with him. And this time, great news, Thomas is there. And I love what Jesus does. Jesus never did this before. It doesn't appear that he'll ever do it again in history. He certainly didn't owe Thomas this. Thomas wasn't owed this. But Jesus doesn't just appear to him, but specifically grants his request. The gracious Jesus, the resurrected Lord, says, Thomas, come here. Reach out your finger and put it right here in my hand. Feel the place where the nail was. And Thomas, reach out your hand and put it right here in my side and feel where the spear is. And in response to that, Thomas makes a tremendous statement of faith, a profession in the Lord Jesus. My Lord and my God. Now, before we applaud and say amen, understand that this event and even his profession here seems to lead credence to what he started with. Seeing is believing. Because he didn't believe until he saw, did he? In any regards, it does appear that Thomas's experience that's recorded for us here does validate, if you will, the three sets of eyewitnesses' account for us. It does seem to validate Jesus is alive. So finally, does that answer all of our questions? Does that solve all of our problems? Certainly the resurrection isn't myth. It's true. But we still find ourselves asking the question, but does it still matter? Why does it matter for us? Well, in the last few verses of John chapter 20, I think we see Jesus himself specifically address this question. Because you see, we don't just see the witnesses and the wonderer. But finally, in the last three verses of the chapter, we see what I'm calling the whosoevers. Listen to what we read beginning in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, it is improbable and perhaps impossible that we'll ever have the exact same experience that Thomas had, where Jesus is going to show up. He's going to say, "Come here, reach out your finger, place it in the nail scars, and reach out your hand and place it in my side." But yet, we still do have the same eyewitnesses that gave testimony that day. We have it written down. We have it preserved for us. It has come to be known as what we know as the Gospels. That's what they are. They're the eyewitness account. But we still ask the question, okay, they're here and they're preserved, but does this matter? Does it really matter for me today? There's something that John does in several of his writings that I'm very appreciative of. Many of the other New Testament writers don't do this, but John has a practice on more than one occasion of saying, "Here is my purpose statement for what I wrote. If you're wondering why I've written all this down, here it is." He certainly does it in 1 John, but he does it the first time here in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It is his purpose statement. And he's very clear, his purpose for writing all that he has written is evangelistic, so that people may believe and by believing have life in the name of Jesus. John essentially says there's a whole bunch of other stuff that Jesus did that I could have written down, but I selected these. And I selected these for a very specific purpose. I selected these so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you would have life in his name. What an interesting statement. First of all, belief. He's here talking about faith. He's not simply just talking about memorizing or saying you understand factual events that occurred, although it's certainly not less than that. But it's the idea of believing this about Jesus and entrusting yourself to him and his finished work on the cross and what we're here today talking about, his resurrection. And then he says, life in his name. If you believe this, you'll have life in his name. By life, he's meaning eternal life. Not just physical life, but life everlasting. Life with the Father. And in his name, that's an interesting designation. For us, name just means someone's title, what they're called, how we identify them. But understand from a biblical perspective, both Old and New Testament, name carries so much more than just identifying someone, who they are. But it's also what they've done. It's their character. When you talk about someone's name, their character is closely linked with that. The person and work of Jesus. By this, he means his sinless life, his willing death on the cross, him being put in the tomb and 3 days later resurrecting from the dead. Certainly in this is bound up our concept of the idea of Christ, the anointed one of God, the one that God sent for our sins, in our place, for our life. And what John essentially says is, I've written all of this so that by your faith, turning away from your sins and turning to Christ, that whosoever believes these things will have life in his name. That's what John says. Now, for just a moment, when I say whosoever, do I mean everyone is saved or everyone will eventually be saved? Not at all. There's a specific designation, isn't there? Whosoever believes. Whosoever believes these things. I'm just simply trying to catch the spirit of what I think John communicates through all of his gospel implicitly and explicitly in places like John 3:16. Remember, that's the same writer that wrote that, isn't it? You remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. Friend, that means me. That means you. That means us. Exclusively those who believe. But you still find yourself saying, but how does that matter specifically for us? Did you catch what he said to Thomas in verse 29? The one who was operating under this belief that seeing is believing. Jesus says something to him that contradicts what Thomas thought and teaches us some very important theology that matters today. Look what he says. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Friend, that is specifically and exclusively talking about us. You see, he is essentially teaching Thomas the truth with Christianity is not seeing is believing, but in fact it is believing is seeing. And that's us. For all of us, for anyone that will believe on the Lord Jesus, trust in his finished work on the cross, and hope in his resurrection, there is promise that we will have life in his name. That means you. That means me. And there is nothing in life, this one or the one to come, that's more relevant than that. So we go back to our original question. Is it true and does it matter? Well, in a simple statement, here's what I would say to you today. Our salvation is not given. I could even say it stronger. Is not secured by our fixation on seeing, but by our faith in the Savior. As we conclude today, let me just ask you this question. Have you ever had someone that has fought on your behalf, won a battle for you that you didn't even realize needed to be fought, that you knew nothing about? You might say, well, I don't know. I think of my childhood of several instances where that happened, as mean as my brother was to me. Most of them are when my brother stepped in to do something on my behalf against someone that wanted to do me ill. You see, my brother's 5 years older than me, and he's always been bigger than me. He's always been a fairly large individual. There's a particular instance that I was thinking of. We were actually playing basketball together on an outside basketball court with a group of guys that were quite a bit older and bigger than me. And one point in the game, I caught a foul on one of them, and I turned around to walk to take the ball out. And evidently when I did, he began to advance towards me. The enemy was heading towards me with the purpose of doing me physical harm, which to me would have just proved that, in fact, he did foul me. He did not know that this other large individual that was there that day was my brother. My brother's not usually aggressive, or wasn't then, vocally or physically, but in that moment he was. And he stepped in and stopped the advances of the enemy and any harm befalling me before I even knew what was happening, before I even knew someone needed to protect me. You ever had somebody do something like that for you? You say, ah, Pastor, I've not. Oh, friend, yes, you have. And his name is Jesus. You see, this is the nature and the very act of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection. Before any of us ever knew there was a problem, before we knew that our soul needed it, before we knew the depths of sin, Jesus stepped out of heaven and he grabbed sin and he wrestled it to the grave and he rose up victorious over death. And he did it for you and he did it for me. Just listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." See, the stone is rolled away. Behold, the empty tomb. Hallelujah! God be praised. He's risen from the grave. That old rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah. Praise and honor unto thee. Amen and amen. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? I want to make this simple and clear this morning as we head into our time of invitation or response. If you are here today and you've never trusted the grace and gift and life of Christ for your salvation, we want to give you the opportunity. We want to invite you. We want to call you to do that today. I'll be here at the front, and several others will as well. We would love to talk with you and pray with you about how you can place faith in Christ and receive the life and the hope and the salvation and the redemption that comes only through him. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we'll stand and we'll begin to respond. Gracious Father, thank you not just for the gospel. Oh, thank you for the gospel. But thank you for your word, the eyewitness account that explains it to us so that we can have hope, so that we can have certainty and trust. And Lord, we thank you that life comes by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that life is given by your name. We pray that today, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, today would be the day of salvation for them. And whatever you do in this invitation, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. For it's your time, it's not ours. And it's about you, it's not about us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen and amen.